Good morning. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for the scripture. Thank you for our redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, too, for the book of Revelation. We pray that this book would be of help in our lives and in the lives of many who trust in you throughout the world, that it would be both an encouragement to righteousness and rebuke to sin and compromise, and that it would be appropriated according to your plan. And we pray that that would be so in us and in this class. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I didn't mention at the beginning of this course the obvious, 2 Corinthians 3:16. It's a verse many of you know. All scripture is breathed out by God. Of course, that would now think of the book of Revelation. It's breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. So this book is profitable, and that's a motivation to take a look at it now. And this week, what I would like to do with you is think about how to find our way through the book. I have sensed that sometimes, even with the encouragement that I would like to give, people get maybe half or two-thirds of the way through this book and their head is swimming. Well, there's a lot in the book. I can imagine then that it becomes, at a certain point, kind of overwhelming. And it's useful to have an understanding of the fact that, God put the book together in a wonderful way. He's organized it so that you could absorb it piece by piece. And what we're going to look at is what I call rhetorical structure. It's a fancy name for the fact that the book flows from one thing to another and builds up to a climax and an ending. So we're going to try to appreciate that structure. There are some other kind of overlapping and interlocking structures as well, but we're going to spend most of our time on that one. And the starting point is the fact we talked about before. Revelation is a letter according to the sort of standard forms that were there in first century letters. If you go to one of Paul's letters, you'll see the opening, Paul to the churches in Galatia. This is John 2, the seven churches in Asia, beginning in 1:4. So the structure of a letter is, in this case, a little varied because there's a prologue before it starts, okay? But when 1:4 is the standard greeting for a Greek letter, and then there is the body of the letter where you say what you have to say, and then there's a closing salutation. And the body of the letter typically in Greek has three parts. The first is wishes for your health. If it's a secular letter, there's one letter in the New Testament, 3 John, that starts out that way. Most of them convert it into a thanksgiving or a prayer. And then there's a central thing of what you want to say, okay? And in Revelation, that is visions. And you can see, I've started because it's the bulkiest part, it's the most important part, it's the heart of the letter. And it's long, so we've got our challenges partly to understand how that part is organized. And then there are some final exhortations, as there often are in many other letters. Now, one of the clues that will help us, I believe, comes from Revelation 1:19. If you turn over, if you have your own pew Bible or your own personal Bible, you can take a look at this. I'm going to read it from the ESV. It's in the context of Christ appearing at the beginning. That's the first vision that John has. And then he commissions John to write what you have before you. So it's an important verse in other respects, too, to remind us that this comes from Christ. But listen to what it has to say. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to take place after this. There's quite a bit of discussion about the way in which this verse may relate to the organization of the entire letter. And not everybody agrees. It's typical in these cases. But let me tell you what I think is going on here. There are three parts, right? The first is the things that you have seen. Well, what has John seen up to this verse in the letter? If you look at it, beginning in verse 12, well, he's a voice calls to him in verse 10, but then in verse 12, he turns to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, and it goes on to describe, of course, that's Christ. It goes on to describe this vision that John has had. That's what he's seen up to this point. I think that Christ is addressing John, talking about what he's already seen, talking about chapter 1, okay? So that's the first division of the letter, the things that you have seen. And it's not something to be hasty in going through, because it's presenting Christ in his majesty and authority, and that's going to be an ongoing theme in the rest of the letter. So not just an introduction that's just warming up the water in the pot or something, but very central to the book of Revelation. Okay, what's the second section in verse 19? Those that are. Now, again, you have to look at the book to figure out what that might refer to. But if you go to chapters 2 and 3, you look there, it's seven messages to the seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor. And if you were here last time, we saw over and over again that it's pertinent to the immediate circumstances taking place in the first century. Those are the things that are the setting and circumstances of the churches, the first century, okay? So that's chapters 2 and 3. And then what's the third part of verse 19? Those that are to take place after this. That's futuristic, right? The things that are to take place after the time of writing. Now, if you go over to chapter 4:1, well, it's 4:2, but here I'm going to put it on the screen. In 1:19, you have the phrase, those that are to take place after this. In 4:1, what must take place after this? 4:1, the full verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Both in English and in Greek, the original language, that is practically identical. There's a little bit of variation. It's almost identical with the wording in 1:19. And if you look at the contents from 4:1 onward, it is largely predictive. It's largely about things that are future from the standpoint of when the book is written. Okay, so you've already got some help. 1:19, I believe, is a basic outline of the book. Gets you the first step. Now, I should also say about this three-piece outline that I think some people have overpressed it and have pretended that or have claimed that there's no overlap. But if you look, that's pretty artificial. For one thing, 6 out of 7 of the messages to the seven churches begin with some feature from the vision of Christ in chapter 1. So I say, wait a minute, the things that are include this reinforcement of what John has seen, right? There's connections. Also in chapters 2 and 3, every one of the letters, every one of the messages contains a promise: to him who overcomes, I will give. For instance, to Ephesus, I will give the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Well, later on in the book, that tree of life in the paradise of God appears way over in chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. So you have to wait a long time before you see the fulfillment of that promise. So the point is that even though 2 and 3 focuses on the situation in the churches, it contains things that are predictive. right? And then if you go to the main part of the book from 4 onward, even though there's a lot of predictive stuff, it contains things that are true now. For instance, Revelation 4, there's thanksgiving to God because he created the world. Well, he already created the world, right? So that is not, strictly speaking, predictive. So you got to allow that there are going to be interactions between these three sections, all right? You got to relax then and realize that the things are going to go back and forth. Nevertheless, as a sort of rough outline, I think this is a very convenient way of thinking, and if Revelation 1:19 didn't exist, it's almost as if you'd have to invent it anyway, because it is a very nice way of distinguishing between the three major sections. Now, we haven't gotten very far, to be honest, because if you look at it, it's that chapter 4 through 22, that's the main part of the book, right? And our task is still to see, well, how does God organize things in that main part of the book? So, but look, here's what we've got so far. We've got the outline of a letter, right? That's the outer part. And then I inserted in the visionary part this threefold division, okay? So that's where we've got so far. Now, we're going to talk about the way the story moves, right? The way it flows. Where does it flow to? And you hardly need to even read the book of Revelation to realize it's flowing to the second coming. That's the big event. Literarily speaking, and of course theologically speaking, for us, right, that's what we ought to be looking forward to. So when I went through the book, now different people, I'll be honest with you, different people have organized the book in their own minds in different ways. But when I went through the book, I looked for language about the second coming. And I said, let's see where that language occurs, whether that's key language that helps me to understand the organization of the whole book. The result I found is, well, I began with that, right, and then I looked for the second language. And I want to say another thing, and that is that you can sometimes find this kind of language in the New Testament with reference to earlier judgments in history. If you think about it, the second coming is the great judgment, is the great climax. But earlier on in history, God can sometimes bring preliminary judgments. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for instance, was a judgment on the temple worship and on the commitments of the Jewish people who did not believe in Christ. That was, of course, short of the second coming. But it's related. So when I talk about second coming language, there are some people who say, well, this is really about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or it's really about the fall of the Roman Empire when it was conquered by the barbarians, or it's really about, you know, X, Y, Z. And I don't want to worry about that quite yet. I just want to look for the language which is reminiscent of the second coming. Now, and that's it's appropriate because the earlier judgments anticipate the final judgment. All right? So I do believe that the second coming is including in this language. Now, here's what I found. Namely, that there are seven cycles of judgments. It's mostly negative. It's judgments on unbelief. It's judgments on the world. There are seven cycles, each of which leads up to the second coming. Now, that, I believe, can help you to find your way through the book, and I'm going to tell you a little bit. Oh, yeah, and beyond that, of course, there's this vision, wonderful vision of the New Jerusalem. On the other side of the second coming, what will the new world be like, okay? Here they are, seven seals, seven trumpets. There is an area in 12 to 14 that is symbolic personages, and several stories about what happens to them. The seven bowls, then judgments on Babylon, the white horse judgment, which most people recognize as the second coming, and then the great white throne judgment of chapter 20. Now, what about this? Is it really so? And I want to look at the first of those cycles It's in Revelation 6. It's the opening of the seven seals. And not everybody, as I say, not everybody agrees. So I want to spend a little bit more time on this one to show you, yes, this really is the second coming. Because if the second coming occurs, this is pretty early in the book, right? It's chapter 6, not too far in. If this is really already a description of the second coming, then we've got to be prepared that there may be several more instances of it. And it also means that you're not supposed to read the book simply as a linear chronology. Many people read it that way. But if the second coming is being described here, then what you've got is several different times through overlapping series of events. You see what I'm saying? And it means then that what we've got is partly a thematic organization rather than just a linear chronological organization. Okay? Both are legitimate, right? God can write it the way he wants to, but I think he's written it with the second coming this early. So let's take a look at Revelation 6, and you can turn your own Bible. Revelation 6:12. Now this is the sixth seal, or actually seven. And I want to say a word about the seventh seal a little later on. But it's the sixth seal that's significant because it's already, as I say, second coming, as I hope to show you. When he opened the sixth seal, now it's the Lamb who opens the seal, okay? I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Well, some of you may be already ready to pronounce that as the second coming. But let's look at some of the features that sort of reinforce that viewpoint. The first is that there are quite a few similarities between this passage and what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a message Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives shortly before the crucifixion. It's recorded in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. Three different separate recordings, but the same message, essentially. And in that discourse, Jesus mentions, for instance, the sun becoming black and the moon becoming like blood and the stars falling. And then he says, then the Son of Man will come in a cloud, which many people identify as the second coming, and I think rightly, but it's mixed up with issues of when will the temple be destroyed, because the disciples start out, if you look in Matthew 24, I can't spend all the time on this, but in Matthew 24, Jesus pronounces the time is coming when there won't be one stone here left on another. They're looking at the temple and admiring how beautiful it is, and it was beautiful, but Jesus had to pronounce judgment on it. And so then the disciples say, when will this be? That is, when you're going to predict that you're predicting the temple is going to be destroyed, and what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? And you say, you stupid people, you shouldn't have asked two questions at the same time. But seriously, it is appropriate because the two things belong together. And for all the disciples knew, this was the second coming as well, you know, because they hadn't put it all together, right? Jesus does answer both of those questions in a way that's woven together, which frustrates people no end now when we know that there are two events, right? There's the fall of Jerusalem and there's the second coming, visible coming of Christ. But one is preliminary and foreshadowing the other, you see. So it's still appropriate. Now, the fact is that kind of language is used there. I believe second coming language, coming of the Son of Man on a cloud, and it's picked up in Revelation. the material that Jesus said is already known to the people to whom Revelation is being written, because Revelation is written probably about 96 AD. John lived, it's John the Apostle, by the way, John lived to ripe old age, probably the last apostle who died. Now, this is extra biblical tradition, but it seems to be accurate. He lived in Ephesus, and so he's writing after people are already familiar with this material from Jesus. Okay, so there's second coming language. Second piece of evidence is this language in 6:17, the great day of wrath. Well, what's that going to mean to a New Testament Christian? Right? It's going to be associated with other passages, and we could cite any number of passages that talk about the second coming. Third thing is that there are seven or six nature catastrophes. If you start counting them, for instance, the sun becoming black as sackcloth, that's one. The full moon becoming like blood, and so on. Well, depending on how you group them, you can get seven or six, and I'm trying to be honest with you. But if it's seven, then it suggests the comprehensive, the complete character of this, which is again saying this is climactic, not one of these preliminary judgments. Same thing with the list of the categories of affected people. If you go down a little further, the king, verse 15, the kings of the earth and great ones and so on, count them up, seven categories of people. Again suggests, and seven, you know, is a symbolic number in the book of Revelation for completeness. That's widely recognized. So it looks like, again, a suggestion of completeness. And then look down at the end, this description: fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. When will people see the face of him who is seated on the throne? Well, clearly, the second coming. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that phrase also, I believe, is indicative of the second coming. I'll tell you why. It is the case that God's wrath can be executed in history. There can be judgments on unjust actions short of the second coming. In fact, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men. And they suffer on account of their idolatry. It goes on to describe that, right? So that's something that can be taking place even now. So wrath can be associated with God, although the great day of wrath, you know, that sounds like the second coming. But look at the association of wrath with the Lamb, with that title, Lamb. Now, Lamb is a title for Christ in the book of Revelation. Many of you know that. It occurs in Revelation 5, too. But what does it signify? It signifies, most obviously, Christ's role as sacrificial lamb, right? His role as redeemer, his sacrifice in order to open the way to forgive our sins. It's the way of salvation that's being opened by the Lamb, as Lamb, right? Now, to associate the title Lamb with wrath rather than with forgiveness of salvation is to say something. And I think what it says is the day of salvation is now closed. This is the end, right? Now, this present era is the day of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6:1 and 2, by the way, too. Paul actually says it. This epoch. Sure, people were saved in the Old Testament, right? But it was primarily Jews. Now is the great day when the gospel is proclaimed freely throughout the world to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, people being gathered, committed to Christ, trusting in him. That's the time of salvation par excellence, right? But it comes to an end. There's only so much time, right? And when Christ comes, that is the point at which the doors are shut, right? And Jesus even has a parable about that, right? Where the doors into the kingdom are shut. So the point is then that all these things, and I think I've got another one, the removal of the sky in 614, corresponds to 2011. 2011, almost everybody admits, is either the second coming or on the other side of the second coming. So you take all these things together, and I think we've got good evidence, you might even say overwhelming evidence, this is indeed a description of the second coming, okay? Now I'm going to go a little more rapidly through the other cycles. This is the cycle of the seven seals. What about the second cycle? It begins in chapter 8, really 8:5, 8:6. Yeah, it's about 8:5, where you have seven angels. No, 8:2. Sorry. But you have seven angels with seven trumpets, okay? And then they blow the trumpets one by one. You get up to the seventh trumpet, and here it is, 11:15. This is the end of the trumpet sequence. If you want to take a look at it with me, 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world," right? And that's world in its negative sense, kingdom of evil, "has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And you say, wow, that's the second coming. I think it's so, but let's be a little cautious here. And I want to, again, be honest with you. There are people who say, no, it isn't. How can they say that? Well, you know that when Jesus cast out demons, he said, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God, in some sense, arrived with the ministry of Jesus himself. He was the king. Okay? And you, if you trust in Christ, are even now a part of his kingdom. But we wait for the full and consummate realization of his rule when he comes again. Right? So which is it? Right? Is it, are we talking about the kingdom in the sense that it's already here, or the kingdom in the sense that of its fullness to come? That means that there is a little possible ambiguity about, well, what is it focusing on? Let's read on and see if we can decide. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God," I believe these are angelic beings, "fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Second coming, right? Not so fast, right? Same problem, right? Because there's a sense in which God exerted his reign even during the earthly ministry of Christ. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." Ah, what's the time for the dead to be judged? Simultaneous with the second coming, right? That, it seems to me, is conclusive. Now, even here, again, I'm honest with you, there is a commentator who says no, because he's intent on saying the whole thing was related to the fall of Jerusalem, frankly. He says, no, what this is saying is it's the time for the dead, that is, the martyrs who have died under persecution from Jewish unbelieving opposition. It's the time for them to be vindicated, and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a time where it's shown publicly that the Christians were right and the unbelieving Jews were wrong. Well, that makes a certain amount of sense. And again, the thing is, 70 AD, judgment on Jerusalem, is a foreshadowing of certain aspects of the second coming. And I think that's why there's a certain plausibility in what this man is arguing. But it won't work, frankly, because the word there is not vindicated, it's judged. And there's other words in Greek that you could use if you want to express the idea that what he's saying. So I think it is the second coming. And let's go on. We can be a little faster now with the rest of these. The next cycle, the third cycle, is from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. If you look at 14:14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." And the son of man coming on a cloud is, of course, classic second coming language. In addition to that, he reaps the harvest. And the harvest is a classic image for second coming. So definitely here, that's what we've got. All right, the bowls, that's the fourth cycle, begins with 15:1, and 15:1 is worth looking at. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. If you think about it, that's pretty conclusive, because the second coming of Christ includes, of course, salvation for those who are his, but wrath executed on those who are in rebellion against God. It must be included in this thing if it goes all the way up to finishing the wrath of God. Now, when you look at the seventh bowl, it doesn't look all that formidable to most people, but it picks up on three aspects that are there in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that are associated with final battle and final confrontation with evil. So it's a little harder to discern when you get to the seventh bowl, but I think the introduction makes you realize that cycle of bowls is going to come to the very end. The next cycle is the fall of Babylon. That begins in 17:1, ends in 19:10, and by this time, nearly everybody is on board what I'm doing, because the final verses from 8 to 10 end with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nearly everyone recognizes, oh yes, okay, this is a celebration, victory celebration, of union and enjoying the presence of Christ after his coming. All right, next cycle is 19:11 to 21. That's the last battle where Christ confronts the beast and the false prophet. Again, nearly everyone recognizes that is a description of the second coming. And the seventh cycle ends with the last judgment of 2011, and everyone recognizes either the second coming or something on the far side of the second coming. Okay, so we've got them all. There is one little fine-tuning that I'd like to introduce very briefly, and it is that the white throne judgment of chapter 20, 11 to 15, actually goes closely together with the first part of 21. A lot of people separate 21 completely off from what's happening in chapter 20. But let me show you how they're related, at least as I see it. Chapter 20, I'd like to take time even to read through it all, but if you look at these verses, it's mostly judgment of a negative kind. The whole atmosphere is kind of ominous. Everyone is judged according to what they are done. If you go to the end, then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in verse 14. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. So it concludes with a very strong note of negative judgment. However, there's a little loophole that you probably noticed in that verse, namely, anyone's name not found written in the life, which implies that there are people who escape, right? Namely, those who are written in the book of life. And as we go through the book of Revelation, you find those are the people who are trusted in Christ and who commit themselves to him. So the note of gloom and doom, which would otherwise be very dark, has a reminder, oh yes, remember that there is an escape from this negative judgment, and it's a promise then of redemption to those who trust in Christ. Well, now when you go to the description of the new creation in 21:1-8, it's almost all positive depiction of the blessings of the new world. And then at the very end in 21:8, you have this note, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now that's a reference to that same lake of fire that you met in 20, verse 14, 15. So what's happening here is that you have this positive picture and then a final note, oh, by the way, not everyone participates in this positive outcome, right? So the two sides of those are symmetrical, right? You have judgment in its negative side and then judgment in its positive side, but each side having a reminder, oh, yeah, remember that there's another side, you see? Now, that's why I think you should take those two together, because judgment on God's part is not all negative, friends. I mean, this is, you know, it's not news, but when you think about it, chapter 20 is very incomplete, if that's all you had to say. Now, to be sure, 21:9 goes on to depict the details of the structure of the New Jerusalem in glowing colors. So it belongs together with the first part of 21. But I want you to see that also this is an answer over against the negative side of judgment. And Christians sometimes, I think, could read that negative side of judgment and be terrified because they never notice verse 15, right? But not go on to the positive side. So that's important, right? And that's why I give this structure to you in the way I do and go all the way to 21:8. Okay, so here we've got these seven cycles. There they are, the same seven cycles. And somebody's going to say, well, if they all lead to the second coming, are they all doing exactly the same thing? Why in the world would you do that? And I think you will find that the later cycles focus more and more on the events of the second coming itself. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 19:11, the great white horse, Christ coming, it just starts with the second coming, virtually. You see? So there, you're right up into the second coming at the very beginning of the cycle, but the earliers take, you know, they sort of tiptoe up to it, right? And so there's a progression through the book. It's not just repeating, repeating, repeating with no sense of progress. And here's another way of saying it, that those different cycles also have different focuses. The first one, for instance, is more like the commission. What happens is that God commissions seven horsemen, seven riders who go out from the presence of God's throne. And they're each commissioned with a task, which is a task of judgment, but you never see the thing executed. You just hear the commission, right? So that's really, it's standing back a little bit from the actual gore of executing judgments on the earth. Commission, then prosecution of the war, because this is a war against evil. It's God's war against evil. And then the elimination of evil. And then, of course, the culmination when the situation is completely pure, the New Jerusalem. Now, here it's broken up a little more. And the seven seals, as I said, are more like the commission. And if you want to make an analogy, it's like the scouts. It's like the preliminary kind. And then the seven trumpets, you do see effects on the earth. You see the effects of the people who are sent out. The seven symbolic accounts, what I see happening there is you have characters that represent in symbolic depth the contrast between good and evil. And then the seven bowls, it's more effects on earth, more intensive than with the trumpets. And then the last three judgments are about the elimination of evil. The seven messages about the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the temptress, is the seductress. And she is judged, she is eliminated, and after that point in the book, there is no more occurrence. There is no more appearance of this particular character. That's it. And similarly, with the white horse judgments, you eliminate the beast and the false prophet, who are sort of the power source that is promulgating evil. And then with the great white throne judgment, you eliminate all evil and Satan himself. And then you're ready for the new world. So there's a certain progression and there's a certain logic to the different focuses of these different accounts. Now, I'm going to give you a little way of remembering it, because I think if you have this basic outline in your mind of seven cycles, each leading up to the second coming, it will help you through the book. It will help you to be comfortable with the fact. I mean, this is, it is a strange book for many of us in the 21st century. because it was written in a different style. But if you get this outline, then it will help. And I'm going to even give you a way of remembering it from the fall of Jericho. Now, I think there are some parallels that are deliberately there with the fall of Jericho. If you think about it, the fall of Jericho was a type. It was a foreshadowing of the second coming, right? The city fell, the inhabitants were destroyed, all evil is eliminated in preparation for the Israelites to enjoy their new land, you see? And that's a type for the new heaven and the new earth, right? Makes sense. There's also the trumpet sequence in Revelation, which very clearly corresponds to the blowing of the trumpets when they march around Jericho, okay? So here's my parallels, and some of them are a little fanciful. Don't take them too seriously, right? But it's to help you remember, okay? So here we go. The seven seals are like the time when they sent out the spies. Remember the two spies went? Well, this is like reconnoitering. It's just a preliminary thing to look at it. The trumpets, you march around the city and you blow the trumpets, okay? Whoop. There. And the symbolic accounts in the middle part of the book here, you're looking at the dirty stuff that the housewife sweeps under the rug. You're looking at the depth of evil and also the holiness of God. And that's conveyed in the situation of Jericho, where there's strong instruction to keep yourself away from the devoted things, that is, from this contamination of the idolatry. It's all got to be destroyed. Don't take any of those things for yourself. Of course, Achan does, the fool that he is, right? But that's the point. He contaminates all Israel, you see, and this holiness and uncleanness is there in Jericho, and it's there in the Revelation. The seven bowls are more like the shout of judgment. All right, now we're right up there to executing judgment. And then the fall of Babylon, it's the fall of the unholy city. It corresponds to the actual fall of the walls. The walls fell down. And you think that's the end. Well, not quite. If you look at that account in Jericho, some people doubtless were killed because the walls collapsed on them. But there are other people who are still alive. And Joshua tells the soldiers to go in with their swords drawn, and they're going to kill everybody except Rahab and her household, right? So there's still redemption that's proclaimed there. But that's like the battle, the final battle, right, of Revelation. And then the final judgment is where you dispose of the spoil, right? What's left there? The gold and silver at Jericho was supposed to go into the treasury of the Lord. And of course, Achan took some of it for himself, which was what caused the problem. But I'll bet that that material, some of it, ended up in Solomon's temple. If you think about it, what do you do with this stuff in the treasury of the Lord? You use it to build a temple, to build a new world, you see, right? So there's your new Jerusalem. You construct the new city. That's anticipated already when Jericho falls. So if this helps, use it. If it doesn't help, as I say, some of it is a little bit fanciful, but I do believe that there are genuine parallels with the fall of Jericho, particularly the blowing of the trumpets is the obvious cycle that corresponds to that. Okay, so as time permits, what I want you to do now with you is to acquaint you a little bit what it looks like inside one of these cycles. So we're sort of doing a microscope a little bit, right, of zeroing in on one cycle. These cycles also are organized in a wonderful way. I think that the book of Revelation, by the way, is a beautiful book. Not all of you may agree on that. But it's a little like a Bach toccata and fugue. If you're used to modern pop music, it may take you a little while to adjust to a different style of music, but then Bach had tremendous amount of patterning in his music. Well, Revelation has a tremendous amount of patterning in many dimensions in its book. The more you adjust to it and are open to it, the more you will, I trust, find that it begins to have beauty in your eyes too. Okay, so here's the seven seals. This has a pattern to it. The first part is introducing the Lamb and the one who has the seven seals, who has power over it. Usually it starts with God or something associated with God to show God is the source of the entire pattern of history that's developing. And then second, you have six judgments that are of negative character, and I put them in red to remind you. It's mostly pretty grim. Six judgments, and then lo and behold, you have a whole chapter in there, chapter 7, which is promissory in character. I believe it's a promise to the church. Now, what's happened is you read through a chapter of judgments and you're getting pretty discouraged and pretty grim. You're saying, if all this is going to happen, where am I? Am I going to just go under in these judgments? And so God has an answer to that, right? And it's kind of a dramatic suspense because you're waiting for that seventh seal and it isn't coming. And you're told and said, wait a while, I'm going to give you a promise that Jesus is going to preserve his church through these trials. And then finally, there's another negative one, right? The seventh and final judgment in 8:1, which is the seventh seal. Now, you got that pattern. It's repeated with the trumpets. So the trumpets start out with the characters introduced who have power. It's angels, but of course they're commissioned by God, you see, right? So they're given the trumpets. They're going to blow them. They blow them one at a time. There are six judgments. Again, grim, negative character, most of them. And then a promise for the church. Almost two whole chapters that are positive in character. And then the seventh judgment, trumpet. Now, when I'd seen this, it helped me wade my way through the next section, which is the symbolic personages, because this section is not numbered. Seals are numbered, trumpets are numbered, bowls are numbered. Here's this section, no numbering. I think it still has the same pattern. Okay? So, what does it consist of? Well, first the characters are introduced, and actually it's two characters, bipolar characters. The woman, who represents God's side of the thing, and the dragon, who is Satan. All right, so you're going to set up a conflict, but you introduce the characters first. And then there are six accounts of symbolic personages. Let's see if I can get them. There is a history of the dragon. There is a history of the woman. There's a history of the beast, of the false prophet, of the 144,000, of three separate angelic announcers, but they obviously belong together. And finally, the seventh one is the one like a son of man, the coming of the one like a son of man, which is clearly the second coming. But interesting, in between those things, in 14:12-13, you'll see a passage, and we're running out of time, but it's very unlike the rest of the passages in its tone. And I can't resist reading it for you, so you see this. 14:12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It's a promise, right? It's a peaceful kind of contrast to much of what's going on in the neighboring passages. And then there's the second coming. Okay, well, this pattern does continue, but it's a little harder to discern. It begins to break down a little bit in the later cycles because things are getting compressed in the later cycles. But what I want you to see is that it's set up, I believe, partly so that you'll have these promises. These are for you if you believe in Christ. You'll have these promissory sections, so watch for those. And also that you'll see the strong contrast, and I put it by the color contrast between white and red, right? And so the white is the positive element of God and his side and his promises to his people, and the red is negative judgments, which concentrate, as you go through the book, the later judgments concentrate more and more on those who are in rebellion against God. Some judgments, of course, during this age, we know, fall on everybody alike, right? If there's a hurricane or if there's a financial collapse, right? That affects everybody. And we got to realize while we're in this world that even those things, and this is part of the point of the book of Revelation, even those things are under God's control, right? That's a strong message in this book. And there are warnings both to Christians and non-Christians, don't put your trust in this world. This world is passing away. It won't last forever, right? Christ is coming. Sure, you know, we as Christians should act responsible with respect to these world's goods and our jobs and our families and so on, but you don't invest your ultimate commitment in that if you see that Christ is coming and a whole new world is coming. And if disasters befall, it's time for you and I and everybody to take stock and to say, where's my ultimate trust? All right? So I think we've got a relevant message, right, to people who are maybe suffering, you know, in this immediate financial things, and they're worried and worried and worried, and say, don't worry, Christ is in charge, right? The Lord is on his throne, and he's just helping you to get oriented to the fact that this world is not stable, right? That you can't put your ultimate trust there. We're going to have to stop. But I have a... where is it? Here it is. I have an outline that I have made that really goes into a little more detail than what you have overhead. And I should say... I really have to go forward several slides to slay it, to show it. I can't go into all these things. I mean, there are lots of patterns, and you can enjoy them later on. But what I want you to see is I'm getting forward to it. I got to get a little further. Sorry. What I want you to see is there's another kind of pattern. Here it is. Here are the symbolic characters, and you can see there's a beautiful arrangement there, each brought on in a certain order, and then they're taken off in a reverse order. Their fates, their destinies are worked out in reverse order. And here's another thematic development that is basically there's a pattern of going into a central opponent, namely... it's the beast, yeah, and working out from that. Yeah.
How do we get past these numbers that somebody has chosen, 144,000? It doesn't sound like it includes lots of us.
Why don't you wait? I'm going to talk about the 144,000, I think, God willing, in a couple of weeks. So let's see if we can get to it then. Yeah, thanks for the reminder, though. All right, let's conclude with prayer. Lord, we thank you that Christ is coming, and we thank you that we can anticipate that with joy because our sins have been forgiven and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as you yourself have said in Romans 8. And we thank you also that even when there are disasters and sufferings in this world, that they can have a positive function in reminding us of to long for that which is to come. So we devote ourselves to you, thanking you for your goodness to us in Christ, and thanking you that you are in control of this world, and you will bring it to its consummation in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.